Exodus 20 when God gives the Ten Commandments. Or Leviticus 16 where the discussion rotates around the Day of Atonement and how important that was. Right in the center of that book. And Numbers, the children of Israel being invited to go into the Promised Land with their spies and everything, stuff like that, and then backing out after more than 400 years of preparation for that event. We'll talk about it today briefly. And Deuteronomy coming up to Mount Ebal, and the nation of Israel dividing into two groups of people on the two mountains, and hearing the blessings and the curses of God if they don't serve Him. It just goes on and on and on. Numerous things of Joshua in Joshua chapter 5, where he meets the commander of the Lord's army before he takes on Jericho. So there are chapters in the Bible that are really important chapters. Dave read Psalm 150. There's Psalm 23. There's numerous psalms in there. Psalm 139, a reference today. Just stuff. Psalms is packed full of stuff that's very important to our Christian life. Psalm 51 and forgiveness and all that stuff, and dealing with our own sin. So what's the chapters in Genesis? Genesis is more about stories that are really, really, really important. But Genesis 15 is a critical chapter. There's some really important stuff in here. It's all locked down in a little story that you probably know. So I want to turn to Genesis 15. This is one of my favorite chapters in Genesis. Genesis 15, where God comes to Abram and says, "I'm going to make you a promise." Think about that for a minute. Who made you a promise and they still haven't kept it? You know some people? I remember a guy who made some promises to my four boys, and I'm still waiting around for it to be kept. They're all adults now, and he made it to them when they were boys. It's still not kept. He used to be probably pretty flippant about it, but I'm sure that they took it very seriously. Okay? So promise keeping. The great covenant maker is our title this morning. God is a covenant maker because he keeps his promises. Let's just read the first piece of this. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." But Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." And Abram said, "Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, "This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir." And he brought him outside and said, "Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. The text of Genesis thus far has encountered at least one covenant that God made with Noah. And he stipulates to that covenant three times in Genesis chapter 6, Genesis chapter 8, and Genesis chapter 9. And we call it the Noahic covenant. And it's a one-way covenant, per se. It's a unilateral covenant. One person makes a promise, and nobody else is asked to do anything. The guy who made a promise to my four boys, he didn't ask them to do anything. Nothing. That's a unilateral promise, or a unilateral covenant, as it were. There are theologians who surmise that there are at least two other covenants that are latent in the text. One that is described as the Adamic covenant between God and Adam. And it's hard to demonstrate. And a greater covenant, the covenant of redemption, which is latent in all of Scripture, which happened before the beginning of time between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I've talked about that briefly in the past. So the story of Noah and that covenant, the unilateral covenant that was made there, God says, "I'm not going to destroy the world with a flood ever again." Thank goodness for that. I can't swim. But this covenant right here is much different, even though it's unilateral. And you'll see that in a few minutes. I call it a unilateral covenant. In Exodus, we read about a bilateral covenant with God that God makes to Moses at Mount Sinai. And in 2 Samuel, we read about one other unilateral covenant that God made with David. Now, let's talk about those just for a moment. The covenant with Moses was a bilateral covenant. If you do this, keep my commandments, I will bless your nation. That kind of a covenant exists between teachers and students, between presidents and citizens, between any structure of authority. There's rules between the umpire and the people playing the game. You follow the rules, you'll be blessed. If you don't follow the rules, we'll penalize you, etc. Okay? So that's a bilateral type covenant. And Moses came down and said, God said, honor me first. Take care of my Sabbath, my special day. Take care of your parents. Honor your parents. Don't tell lies. Maintain fidelity in your primary relationship with your wife, with your spouse, etc. Don't be covetous. On and on. It's a pretty simple list, 10 things. Not necessarily simple to keep. The covenant in 2 Samuel 7 is when God came to David and said, this is unilateral, by the way. I have decided that I am going to bring a king from your loins, which shall rule my kingdom forever. You don't have to do anything. It's a pretty amazing covenant. We may get to that one day, but not today. Genesis 15 relates the second time that God comes to Abram in verses 1 through 5. We just read that story. As God opens a conversation with Abram with a promise, I am your shield, your reward shall be very great. All Abram has to do was to obey God. He simply has done what he was told in chapter 12, verses 1, 2, 3. And then verse 4 it says, and Abram moved. So get up from your kindred and move, and Abram just did it. So his obedience was his piece of this covenant, just obeying. We're going to find something out about that before long. Listen to the actual discussion one more time. I am your shield, and your reward shall be very great. Abram says, O Lord, what will you give me, for I continue childless? Now God talks about being a shield, and we're going to unpack that in a few minutes, but Abram says, I don't have any kids. And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. We're going to explain that in a minute. I have picked somebody in my household to be the heir of my estate. Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. So he tells God, I've already solved the problem. Are you okay with that? God says, this man shall not be your heir. Your very own son will be your heir. Well, I kind of thought that was the plan, but nothing's going on here, he says. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Well, I at least have to have one kid to get to all those stars. You know what he's thinking, right? He's already 86. And Sarai is 76. And the most important piece of the text is written in verse 6. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. We'll come back to that. And God said, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. So he changes the subject from children to the land. Lots of theologians want to argue about this, but not today. Abram says, oh Lord, how am I to know that I shall possess it? And God says, look in verse 7. I am the Lord who brought you out from the Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land. And he said, oh Lord, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. What did Abram do? He did exactly what God told him to do. There are two things in this story. First, a conversation between God and Abram that establishes the Abrahamic covenant. God makes a promise to him. Abram's kind of wrestling with this thing in his own mind. You know, I don't understand how you're going to do this. I don't have any children. And secondly, an introduction to what I call the doctrine of justification, which is wrapped up in verse 6. John Murray, an old theologian, defines justification as a declaration or a pronouncement respecting the relation of a person in the law, which he, the judge, is required to administer. Or put more simply, is the act of declaring someone righteous. And because that is not a normal human act, we find that it is only ever an act that God can do. A judge in a courtroom goes, you're justified, out of my court, you're no longer charged. You can't do that. Someone has to deal with what happened right there. Someone has to pay for their crime. And Abraham is, what happens in this moment right here, God says in so many words, because you believe me, I'm justifying you. So let's back up to the first promise he made, I am your shield and reward shall be very great. The position of this statement is a bit unusual. Abram has just faced down four kings from the east, defeated them in chapter 14, and rescued Lot, his family, and the goods of Sodom. And in that story, there is no discussion about fear. But here, God says, I am your great reward. I'm your shield. One commentator writes, it's not nearly as fearful to meet an antagonist on the battlefield as it is to encounter the deity in a vision. So do you suppose Abram was like, you know, this is like having a time, some coffee with an old friend? No, I don't think so. This is only the second or third time God's even spoke to Abram. He's 86 years old. He came to him when he was 75, the first time. So based on what the record of the scriptures tell us, this is a second encounter with God. There's some disagreement regarding the translation of the word shield. Some think it should better be translated benefactor. I am your benefactor. I'm your, let's put it in the modern vernacular, your sugar daddy. I'm going to give you something I'm not giving to anybody else. It's a gift from me. It's interesting, I'm studying this text while the people in Israel are battling for what God gave them. In this text, up to this point, Abram has heard from God and obeyed. Now he has a question, and it rests on a firm doubt. He doubts that they will ever have children, much less one child. And before God can respond, Abram continues as to why this doubt and why there needs to be another explanation. It appears that Abram so believes this that he has chosen and stipulated Eliezer of Damascus as his heir. He has decided in his own heart and mind, this is never going to happen. We need to put in on a record somewhere that Eliezer, a major servant in my household, is my heir. When our faith is challenged, we often try and work things out, and all the time God waits for us to come to the end of our internal wrangling. It's not possible to work this out. We're too old. We can't have kids anymore. It's too late. What does Psalm 46 verse 10 say? Some of you should probably have this hanging in your house. Be still and know that I am God. Not you, not them, not all of us. He is. He's in charge. He knows what's going on. My internal wranglings are just my problems. But God he sees this thing completely different. Completely different. This past week I helped out a casual friend of mine with something, and I kept putting it off for weeks. I bought this little item, it had to be installed, and never came from Europe somewhere, some weird contraption. And I said to myself, you know, you can lose sleep over this, do whatever. It'll probably take you 20 minutes. Went to the guy's house one afternoon, and we dinked around with that thing for 3.5 hours. And he's an aerospace engineer, retired. Thinking, certainly we can figure this out together. Oh my goodness, he actually gave up. And I'm thinking, we can't give up. You know, who knows what's going on in my head? Why is this so difficult to confront? Because I think to myself, it's never going to work out. I'll never be able to figure this thing out. We figured it out. It's installed. When our faith is challenged, we often try and work things out, and all the while, God waits for us to come to the end of our internal wranglings. And be reminded, be still and know that I am God. He has all this stuff worked out. Abram's thinking, I've been with Sarai for decades. No kids. Next week we'll find out that something strange really happens. It's not Abram's fault. He gets Hagar pregnant literally on the first try. And that creates all kinds of problems. We'll talk about that next week. Now there's a promise. It comes up here. God promised Abram that he would protect him, reward him greatly, give him a host of offspring, and give him the land that he could see with his eyes. With the description in verses 18 through 20, that promise was made to Abram alone. Let me just throw a little caveat in there. This occurred to me. We sometimes take Old Testament promises out of their context and apply them to us. Let me give you a prime example, and I'm not beating on anybody, but I don't have any idea if any of you have ever done this. How about a text like Jeremiah 29, verses 10 through 14? You know the plans that I have for you, Mark, and for you, whoever. That is not what that text is about. It has nothing to do with me. Nothing. It's a promise that God made to Israel when they were in captivity. Just before they went into captivity. And Jeremiah is writing this to the people of Jerusalem as they prepare to be destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. I still have plans for you characters, as nasty and ugly as you are. I can read the whole text to you, but I'll let you do that yourself. Then God steps in and corrects Abram's perceptions one at a time. First, you are not thinking right. Eliezer will not be your heir. Your son, capital S, capital O, capital N, your personal son will be your heir. He's thinking, how is that even possible? Then he takes him outside at the night sky to the stars. That's how many offspring you'll be. And all the while, Abraham's thinking, well, when do I get my son? When do I get my child? He's not done wrangling inside of his spirit. You know, this is an element of faith. I have this inner conversation going on about how things are going to work themselves out. God, he snickers. He walks past millions of people snickering. I've got this. You do what you're supposed to do. I'll take care of all the rest. He believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. First of all, the Hebrew word he believed indicates that Abram put his faith in Jehovah, Yahweh. And his actions here reflect Genesis 12, verse 4, where Abram obeyed God and he moved. His movement was, he believed God. That's movement. Do I just say that or do I actually move? Act on that belief. So if you're in a challenge right now, what is it God's asking you to act on so that your belief has action attached to it? One commentator writes, the actions of faith are preceded by the vocabulary of faith. I believe, therefore I act. Abram first acted by faith in the initial promise of God to him in Genesis chapter 12. Here he settles in faith and demonstrates a growing firmness of heart and mind in the promises of God. Real faith is growing faith. I don't put that on your notes. I probably should have. Real faith is growing faith. It is not stagnant faith. It's not unchallenged faith. It's growing faith. Our hope grows, and our determination to walk by faith and follow the Lord becomes settled and sure inside our hearts and minds. What can appear to others as nonsense is a growing certainty in us. It's the nature of growing faith. The phrase, he counted it to him as righteousness, is an important element of eternal life. Abram's belief is counted as righteousness by God. The word counted right there is an important word. It means it was credited to him. The Hebrew word means it was conceived of and the plan was playing itself out. It says in 2 Samuel chapter 19, verse 20, something quite similar to that exact phrase and in Psalm 32, verse 2, blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. So God is a counting kind of a God. He counts things. And he counts to Abraham righteousness as he discounts iniquity towards other people. Blessed is the man whose iniquity is not counted against him by the Lord. So let's have a look at this divine justification stuff. When I stand before God, I stand alone in my own righteousness, or I stand in righteousness that has been imputed or gifted to me. That's the only way that anybody stands before God. I stand in my own righteousness, or I stand in some righteousness that somebody else gave to me. The word is imputed. It's a gift. It's been gifted to me. I did not earn it. Someone gave it to me as a personal gift. Divine justification is God standing before me and seeing the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is imputed to me, and my sinfulness, which has been imputed to Jesus Christ at the cross. It's the divine switcheroo, for lack of a better word. Jesus got something from me. He took on all my sinfulness, and he gave me his righteousness. That's the word imputation. It was imputed to me. And it was my sinfulness was laid on him. That's going on in this text right here. This is like the birth of justification by faith. In that little statement right there. Something has to be done with my sin and sinfulness. And in this transfer of guilt and sin, I am declared righteous by this counting, this crediting of Christ's righteousness. And that counting and crediting comes as a gift when I believe or trust God and his promises. Abram believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. This crediting was in advance of the cross. And when I believed, my crediting was after the cross. But it's all a crediting. For Abram before the cross, and he was clueless about the cross. I know about the cross, and I go back to the cross for my crediting. It was credited to me at the cross. God knew everything in advance. Let's keep reading. So we're in verse 8. But he said, Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess? And he said to him, bring me a heifer, 3 years old, a female goat, 3 years old, a ram, 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. Let's stop right there. This is a ritual, okay? In the ancient world, agreeing in the marketplace was ritualized in a number of ways with something similar to a handshake in the modern world. You're making a deal with somebody, you shake hands. Or a complex document or contract in a legally binding transaction. Remember Ruth chapter 4? Boaz goes to the market. He goes to the gate of the city where he's living in Bethlehem, and the elders all come out, and a man shows up, and he's actually the kinsman, the closest kinsman redeemer. And they talk about Ruth. Okay? And Boaz is like, I think I'm in love with this gal. He wants the redeemer. And he says to the man, because you're the closest redeemer, you must redeem her. He says, well, I'll take this, but I can't afford to do that. And so he takes off his sandal, gives it to Boaz. Boaz takes off his sandal and gives it to that guy in front of the elders to state, we have made a public contract. This is the ritual that they would practice. This was a very common thing in ancient Israel. They would swap sandals in the marketplace, generally in front of a judge or somebody at the city gate. So what's going on in this story right here? This is a much more sophisticated ritual that was pretty common in the ancient world. Very common, as a matter of fact. And Abram knows exactly what to do. He gets the animals and he cuts the big ones right in half. He lays them on the ground opposite each other. So what's created between them? Well, it came to be known as the trail of blood. You're starting to get the picture? Then there's a celebration. Genesis 15, 12 through 21. Let's start in verse 15 again. As for you, you shall go to your father's... let's back up to 14. We didn't read that. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down, it was dark. Behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between his pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. I think I was thinking about that text when I was listening to somebody saying that the Palestinians should own everything from the river to the sea. That's not exactly God's point of view. He has a much different idea about rivers. The land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. So what's all that stuff about? The ceremony celebrates all the promises that God gave to Abram, including the land that he possessed. Verse 7, verses 13 through 16, and verses 18 to 20 here at the end. And God outlines the boundaries of that land, identifies the tribes that live there at the moment. Those things are all superfluous to the nature of this promise. In a ceremony, let me back up just a little bit, because that's a little bit too quick right there. In a ceremony, both parties were to participate. Abram is caught in a deep sleep. Darkness fell on him, such that he was unable to participate. Go back to verse 17. When the sun had gone down, it was dark. Behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between the pieces. Where's Abraham? In the story of Ruth, there's two people who are making a covenant. They swap sandals. In the normal situation of this ritual, one king would be on this side, one king would be on this side, and they would make this covenant between them to protect each other as nations. And they would walk the trail of blood. They would go arm in arm, and literally walk down this trail of blood. And here's what they were saying to their two armies standing side by side, across from each other. If I don't keep my part of this bargain, you can shed my blood. That's what this ritual meant. If I don't keep my bargain, what I just promised, you have permission to shed my blood. They were saying that to each other. So God says, you know, I can play a game. You know those rituals you guys have down there about all that stuff when they make big deals and all that kind of stuff, and big signings of contracts? Go cut those animals in half. And Abraham says, I know exactly what you're talking about. He cuts them in half, and there's this big trail of blood. So what happens to Abraham? Where is Abraham at? Look in verse 12. And as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. So he's leaning up a tree, sitting on the ground, leaning against a tree nearby, you know, from chasing birds away or whatever else. He falls into a deep sleep. And God starts, he's not done. He's still talking to Abram. There's this big trail of blood. And so how does God walk between the pieces? Look what it says in verse 17. A smoking fire pot and a flaming torch pass between those pieces. That symbolizes the presence and the movement of God through the pieces, just like the kings would have gone arm in arm. So God says, it's funny, Abraham's thinking, why can't I get up? Why am I just watching this thing and not participating? God didn't want him to promise anything. I'm going to do this all by myself, and many times, in spite of you, I will get this done. He tells him this journey is going to happen. Your people will be afflicted for 400 years. Abraham's thinking, what are you talking about? And I will bring them out with great wealth, possessions. And as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried at a good old age. None of this stuff is going to happen in your lifetime. Not any of it will happen in your lifetime. None of it. He says, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation. Four generations later, they will come back and take over this land. And the last phrase, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. I'm going to give the people who presently live here, he names a bunch of them, as much grace as possible. When I come back, and that's the whole story of Joshua, devote them to destruction. 25 times in the book. Their opportunities are open. The unique thing about this moment is that Abram is not part of the agreement. God made a unilateral agreement with Abram. I'm going to do this, and it has no dependence upon you. He did all the work, and Abram's seed would receive all the benefits. This is the nature of a one-of-a-kind covenant that I think points to the covenant of grace that God makes with us at the cross. It foreshadows that covenant. God promises to give Abraham seed, the land, and no matter what they do, God will not go back on his promise. It is unilateral. Abram is challenged to believe God. When these kinds of agreements were made, both parties walked, and as I mentioned a moment ago, only God walked through here on this particular agreement. Here's the rest of what was going on. When God walked this trail alone, he was saying two things. If I don't keep my part of this bargain, you have permission to shed my blood. And if I do keep this part, my part of the bargain, you can still shed my blood. Because I know you won't. I know you won't. What remains for us to see is present in verses 13 through 16, where God reveals his plans for Abram's offspring. And wouldn't it be fun if God gave you a general outline of what's going to happen for the next 400 years? You go, okay, I can make my investments accordingly and do this and do that and everything else, and everything will be okay. He gives them this kind of this general broad plan. Your descendants will be in captivity for 400 years. And they'll come out of that country with great possessions. Where is it going to be? And you know the story. That's the whole story of Exodus. So he lays this thing out for Abram, just enough so Abram goes, okay, you're not in a hurry. That's my conclusion. God's not in a hurry. As far as the land was concerned, anyway. Think about this for a minute. Does God know the details of what's going to happen in those 400 years? Does God know the details of what's going to happen once they conquer the land? He knows all those details. He kept this promise. After 400 years, Joshua comes in there, and the people Joshua tells the people, do not intermarry with these people because they're going to draw your hearts away from God. Thus the book, then the whole story of the judges. They do exactly what Joshua told them not to do. And they run these cycles of serving God and not serving God and serving idols, back and forth. And then they had the kingdom, and they want a king, and they set up Saul, and then the king David follows, and then King Solomon, and then the kingdom splits of Saul, David, and Solomon. Two of them, it didn't end very well. God withdrew his spirit from Saul. And Solomon, he had 700 wives and 300 concubines, and they drew his heart away from the Lord. And King David, what did he do? He murdered Bathsheba's husband and was an adulterer. Wow, this is not looking good. Divide the two kingdoms of all the 22 kings I think there were in the north. Not a single one of those guys served God. Not one. They all served Baal. Every last one of them. And the 10 northern tribes were taken off into captivity by the Assyrians. And in the southern kingdom, I think they had 21 kings. Four of them served God. Four. And they were destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. Did God know all that stuff? I'm going to give you this land forever. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 2 through 9. Listen carefully. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children I have reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, the donkey knows its master's crib, but Israel does not know, my people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole heart is sick and the whole head is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate as overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left with a booth and a vineyard like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Wow. That's coming, by the way. Chapter 19. That's Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2 through 9. So, God's a covenant maker. He makes covenants with people who have no idea what it means to keep your part of the bargain. The Mosaic Covenant is perfect about that, Paul says in Galatians. We got the law so that we would know how desperately sinful we were. At the cross, God did all the work, and I must simply believe by placing my trust and faith in Jesus Christ alone for my completed future salvation. And God seems like he's always working with a remnant of people. God the Father chose us. God the Son died for us, and God the Holy Spirit sealed us for the redemption, the day of redemption. And that's all in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 through 14. Paul reminds us of that. This is the God who's speaking to Abram. It's remarkable. God has certain habits and predictable patterns. Don't you just love that? He is not unpredictable. He's completely predictable. In the previous chapter, God was a shield when Abram took on the four kings from the east, defeating them with 318 servants. God was a provider and protector when Abram thought his best hope was to go to Egypt for food. God overlooked his failings and protected him and Sarai in spite of it, and he came back enriched. God secured his promise of the land in Canaan in spite of Abram's deference to Lot in our previous text. This is because God's a promise keeper, a habit that God has and always will have. If God said it, we can count on it. Walking by faith is believing God and acting upon it. Next, when I believe God, something happens that initiates the greatest blessing that God can bestow. God counts that belief as righteousness. When Abram places faith in the promise of God, God counted his belief to Abraham as righteousness. So let me read three texts to you. You know John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him, should not perish but have everlasting life. Acts chapter 16, verse 31. And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved, you and your household. And Hebrews 3, verse 19. So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. This is a very biblical term. Believing God is the crux of justification. He does all the work. All he's asking us to do is believe. So what I believe matters. It really does. Here's a comment that I want to insert here before we come to our last one. The ritual that Abram walked through was something common in Abram's world of commerce. But it does not hold any determination over what it represents. It's just a picture of what it represents. What it represents is the vital thing, believing God, resting in his promise, and acting accordingly. There's nothing sacred about this ritual. It's just something that God said, you know what? You need me to prove this to you? Walk through this ritual with me. If this event took place somewhere else, the ritual may have been different, but the belief would have needed to be the exact same. Do I believe God? What ritual does God need to go through with you so that you simply believe? Here's my last conclusion. God sees things I do not see. Now, he gives them this wide, broad brush view of what's coming. He knows every last detail. Every last detail. Did God know the detail about Moses in a little bulrush thing floating on the Nile and being found by Pharaoh's daughter? Of course he did. He knows all that stuff. Why? Because he can see all that stuff. It's all present to him. God plans things that I am not privy to. He doesn't ask my permission. He just puts it together. God is sovereign in the affairs of mankind, and I can be clueless about it, completely clueless. But be sure that God is overall, and his plans are sure, and my future is secured by his plans. I learned from Genesis 15:13-16 that God's plans go well beyond my life. He has history planned out. That's why they call it his story. We are privileged to live in it. His story. It's not about us. As narcissistic as I can be, it's not about me. It's about him. Here's a good thing for Thanksgiving. Thank God that he is a promise-keeping covenant maker. Susan and I were walking in this morning, and we were just thanking God for the situation we find ourselves in. And to tell you the truth, I had nothing to do with any of it. I really didn't. It just, as some people say, Mark, you live a charmed life. It seemed like I just fell into this thing, you know? It feels that way. That's not always been true in my life, by the way. I've stepped in some pretty deep holes along the way. But Abram's thinking, let's just put him on the front row just for a minute. What's he think? I never thought in my wildest imagination some clueless people living in the 21st century would be talking about me and what happened to me at that, under that oak in Mamre, when I went to and I was passed out and I could watch God walk the fiery torch and that pot down that trail of blood. How is that possible that was so illustrative of what was coming, of who God is? So let me ask you a question before we quit. What's more important, who God is or what God's going to do? Who he is matters most. And Abraham is just going, now God's kind of telling Abraham, this is who I am. I'm a covenant-keeping, covenant-maker. I keep my promises. And you can bank your life on it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for being a covenant-keeping, covenant-making God. You don't keep those covenants, promises on my time frame. They keep them on yours. And I can't be more grateful. Sometimes I'm pretty frustrated. I wrangle around in my head. When is this going to happen? And I can't understand Abram's situation. He waited for decades. And I can't barely wait for 10 minutes. I pray that you'll remind us today, renew our faith, our hope, grow our faith, that we rest securely in the promises that you've made to us. Not the ones you made to Israel, the ones you made to us, your church, the New Testament church. I pray as we come to the season of Thanksgiving, that glorious holiday when we just thank God for what we have. We're not all equal in terms of what we have, but we're equal before you, your children, and you care about us, and you're a shield, and you protect us. I pray that today, this week, we'll renew our commitment to walking with you by faith and trusting your promises and knowing what those promises mean for our life. Give us patience as we walk. We've got lots of stuff on our prayer list. I pray that you'll just manage those things. And when we see the outcome and the results, we'll just give you all the glory and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.